The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, you know, the practical experience of the gospel is this. All right, you might want to write this down. The practical experience of the gospel. The gospel is not just good news. The gospel is the power of God doing something in your heart and in mine. It's a new life being lived where we're putting off, Paul says, in the first part of chapter 3, all of the old practices. The old self with all of its old practices and habits and ways of doing things. And it's a life where we're putting on the new self, which he says is being renewed according to a true knowledge of the one who created him. It's a life where we're renouncing, as we pointed out, all of the old convictions, the values, the impulses, the affections, the passions, the drives that governed at one time our unregenerate mind, and embracing the truth that is now renewing our minds in Christ. As you look back on 2008, can you say, my mind has been renewed? I'm not the same as I was at the beginning of the year. I've been renewed by the truth. We're putting off what Paul talks about, the evil deeds of the flesh, the anger, the malice, the pride, putting on kindness, humility, gentleness, all of those things he mentions in chapter 3, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, letting the peace of God umpire in our hearts. By the power of the Holy Spirit, putting to death all that is earthly within us and letting heaven fill our thoughts. That's the gospel lived out. It's a life lived wholly in Christ. Everything in our lives is centered around Christ. He's the center and the circumference of everything we do and say. And Paul puts it like this, where Christ is all and in all. Can you say, looking back on 2008, that Christ has become more of your all and in all? And the key this morning, I want to talk about the key to putting off the old and putting on the new. It's our relationship with Christ in His Word. Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. The word of Christ is central to us as Christians. If it's not, you're probably not a Christian. If the Word of God is not central in your life, you have some reason to suspect that perhaps I haven't taken that step. The boundaries of our world need to be circumscribed by the Word of God. That's why this ministry makes the proclamation and the study of God's Word the central thing. Everything's tied to the Word. Our worship, our prayer, our praise, our living, all of it needs to relate to the Word of Christ. And Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Just let that sort of sink in. Let it dwell in you richly. It means, first of all, that His Word is at home in our hearts. Is the Word of God at home in you? Is it taking up residence? That's what it means to dwell. It means that His Word lives in us. It means that if someone could actually knock on the front door of your heart the Word of God would answer. To give you a picture. That's what it means to dwell. It means that our thinking is saturated with His Word. And that, contrary to popular opinion, doesn't happen by osmosis. It happens as we soak our minds, our thoughts, our being in the Word of God. Let it dwell in you richly, He says. Be wealthy in this. There's a lot of things in this world we can give our time and our attention to, right? A lot of different pursuits. Wii golf. Or what's the one, Kyle? The guitar one?
Guitar Hero.
Guitar Hero. We can be rich in a lot of different areas. But Paul says, be rich in this. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. How much time do you devote to meditating in God's Word? It doesn't happen by osmosis. It happens as we give ourselves to the Word of God, letting it flow through our thoughts, letting it just sink in. How much of His Word do you have hidden away in your heart? What are you memorizing? Maybe this would be a good time to begin a new year memorizing some Scripture. That's a great deterrent to sin. The Word of God living and abiding in our hearts. Because when we head that way, we have a registration inside, a little voice quoting verses at us. That helps us avoid those things. Because as Christians, we're supposed to be teaching and admonishing one another. Do you get that? Let the Word of God richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. If you don't know what the Word of God is, if it doesn't live in your heart, how are you going to teach and admonish one another? As believers, our teaching and our admonishing shouldn't just be from our experience, but rather from God's Word. As we gain insight from the Word by being in it, bringing it to one another, sharing it, think about your conversations. How much time do we spend encouraging one another, inciting one another from the Word of God? What's our conversation sort of peppered with? Is it spiced with the Word? Teaching and admonishing one another. That ought to be happening all the time among us. God intended that His people spend their time and energy and resources in finding out about Him and telling others about Him, especially one another. We're also supposed to admonish one another from the Word. Admonish means here to warn, to instruct, so as to redirect someone from wrong ways and correct their behavior. But don't get the idea that you're the one to correct their behavior. I know it's tempting to play the Holy Spirit with one another because we see each other's imperfections all too well. But we're not the Holy Spirit, and that's not our job. Our job is to bring one another to the Word of God and let it work. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is what? Living and active and what?
Sharper
than any two-edged sword. We need to let the Word of God pierce us to the core. Piercing even as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Admonishing here means lovingly confronting one another with the Word of God and letting it do the work. That's what it means to admonish. Furthermore, our teaching and admonishing has to be, Paul says, in all wisdom. You know, that's one of the things the Bible teaches us, is to get wisdom. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding, Proverbs 2:2. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, Proverbs 3:13. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth, Proverbs 4:5. Wisdom is more than just knowledge. Wisdom could be defined as knowledge with understanding. In Job 11, he says there's two sides to wisdom. It's knowledge of the facts coupled with the sense or the discernment to put it to use. The Lord came to Solomon one night and said an incredible thing. He said, "Ask me anything you want." Now, what would you ask? Not having read this story, pretend you hadn't read this story. What would you ask? What an incredible opportunity. He said, "Ask anything you want." And Solomon thought about it and he said, "I need wisdom. You've given me a job I can't do. I need wisdom." And the Lord said, "Because you've asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you." And then he said, "I also give you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all of your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." In other words, God can entrust real wealth and honor and power to those who have acquired wisdom. Solomon, of course, got tested right away. It was an odd story in the Bible. Two prostitutes had children about the same time, apparently, and were sleeping with them. One rolled over and crushed one of the babies, and the other one took the live baby and claimed it as her own. And somehow they got an audience with the king and said, "You be the judge." Solomon must have thought, "Oh no, this king thing isn't what I thought it would be. You be the judge." But you know, he'd prayed for wisdom and God was faithful. And so he says, "Bring me a sword." Now, that doesn't right away sound like a great solution. But God, working through that, exposed the whole thing because Solomon had asked for wisdom. You know, there's no apparent solution that we can see sometimes. But God has one. James tells us this isn't just an Old Testament King Solomon thing. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." There are so many things in this life that we need wisdom about. We can look back on 2008 and realize, wow, I could have used a lot more wisdom there. But look ahead to 2009. There's a lot of things coming. You don't even know what they look like. And you're going to need wisdom. Seems like a good idea to get that in advance. Don't you think? Don't just wait for the moment to come. When the moment came, Solomon had wisdom. And the thing was resolved. That's why we need the Word of God to dwell in us richly. One key to getting wisdom is to read some of the wisdom books. Do you know there's wisdom books in the Bible? What are they? Proverbs? Psalms? Ecclesiastes. In our Bible reading program, we have you reading through the Proverbs, the whole book of Proverbs, once a month. It's a good way to get wisdom. A good way to find understanding. God gives us wisdom, and he'll give it to us generously without ragging on us for not having wisdom. He knows we're weak, we're frail, we're sometimes stupid. That's why he says, ask. Ask me for wisdom. I'll give it to you generously, without reproach. All the time. Wisdom is God's, and it's his to give, and he delights in giving his children what they need for the moment. And strangely enough, Paul modifies this word of letting the word of Christ dwell with us. He modifies that with this phrase, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I think he did that for a couple of reasons. The first is that one of the best ways to let the word of God dwell in you richly is singing it in a song. There are a lot of songs I learned as a child, scripture songs, that are still with me because I sang them. How about you? The second reason I think he modifies letting the word of Christ dwell in us through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with a heart full of thankfulness is that this is a heart response to the truth and the beauty and the fullness of the gospel that we find in the word of Christ. It's a spontaneous reaction of a heart filled with gratitude for God's wonderful gift, his marvelous grace. And I don't think we ought to get hung up on whether we're singing a psalm or a hymn or a spiritual song. I don't think Paul's intention here was to limit the scope of a grateful heart. I think he intentionally piles on the terms to show the wide range of musical expression that a grateful and heartfelt praise to God calls forth from those who are redeemed. The moment we limit with man-made restrictions the kind of songs that we will sing or that we appreciate or that we worship God with, we limit our own experience of Christ. And we risk falling into a mere legalistic sort of expression. We lose that freshness and spontaneity that is a hallmark of a life in Christ. I believe that's why Paul adds that last category, spiritual songs. I've heard a lot of interpretations of this word, spiritual songs. What it is, what it looks like, what it isn't. Psalms we know, well, they're in the Bible. Hymns, we're familiar with hymns, right? But spiritual songs, that's sort of vague in one way. In another sense, it covers a whole range of expressions of a heart that's grateful and thankful to God. And I think that's because it's sort of limitless in its scope because we have a God that's limitless in his expression. And so we have spiritual songs. To emphasize that thought, Paul says, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's as though he's saying, however you sing, whatever you do to worship him, make sure that it springs from a heart that's grateful to God for what he's done in you. It might be worship with a country twang. Stan was just telling me about visiting a cowboy church down in Arizona. Some of you like that. It might be, heaven forbid, hip hop or rap. It might be worship with a driving rock beat. Or it might be a pipe organ and a 100-voice choir. It might be a cappella harmony. It might be, as experienced over in Kenya, just a simple chorus or two. Where hearts that were grateful for what God has done, we're expressing that back to God, and God was pleased and you sense that. It might be 100,000 different expressions. Whatever it is, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus and let Him be glorified. Let Him be glorified, not your particular expression. I know many people go to various places because their particular style of worship is glorified. And that's not right. We ought to be able, as believers, to enter in to the worship of our God in almost any form. There's a lot of different expressions around the world. The more you travel, the more you realize that our infinite God is glorified in an infinite number of ways. And we ought to rejoice in that. Well, because all of life is meant to be an expression of worship to God, flowing out of our enjoyment of Christ in His Word, Paul gets right into our business where we live. He talks to wives, husbands, fathers, children, and slaves. And he starts with wives. I don't know why he starts there, but since he does, we will. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." I'm going to say right at the outset, my wife is probably more qualified to speak on this than I am. It's addressed to the wives, not to the men. Husbands, Paul didn't write this so that you could have your daily devotional with your wife and point her to this particular scripture. That's probably not going to be a real great devotional time. He's speaking to the wives. He's not telling the husbands what to read to the wives. So for right now, just this moment, husbands, you can put your fingers in your ears. This isn't for you. You know, there's probably no more despised word among women in the secular or the evangelical community than this one: submit. A lot of people try and paint this with a pretty sort of palette brush. And Paul wasn't trying to, sort of soften the blow. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." What does that mean? It seems awfully sort of chauvinistic, right? The thought here, wives, is arrange yourself under the authority of your husband because this is the right thing to do in the Lord. That's what it means. Just arrange yourself under the authority of your husband because this is the right thing to do in the Lord. Not because your husband is the sharpest knife in the drawer. Or because he always makes the best decisions. Or because he's the most competent person on the face of the earth. Or because he's better than you or superior somehow. But because this is fitting behavior, becoming behavior for a godly wife. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. "Let your adorning," he's talking to the wives still, "be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Notice, ladies, that these holy women hoped in God, not in their husbands. See, if you hope in your husband, you'll be disappointed. Quite frankly, right, guys? Amen. Hoping God Holy women who hoped in God. If you desire to be a holy woman, you need to put your hope in God. And their submission to their husbands and the word of Christ becomes their adornment, their visible beauty. Wives, you want to be beautiful? Submit yourself to your husband and the word of God. That clothes you with something you'll never buy at Macy's. I don't know how that works, but God's word says it's so, and it is so. We have to let the word, the truth of the word, permeate our thinking, ladies and men. And let it tell us how things are supposed to be. We have this idea that we know better, or that just doesn't sound like it'll work out. But I guarantee you, when you submit yourself to the word of God, everything becomes right and good. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, wives, and arrange yourself under your husband's authority. Okay, enough for the wives. Now on the husbands. Got a lot more experience on this subject. The wives, don't be tempted to put this on a plaque and hang it in a prominent place in your house, okay? He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Does that sound good, ladies? Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's a simple positive command with one admonition. Love your wives and don't be harsh in loving them. The word actually means don't be embittered against them. The temptation for husbands is to be a little bitter when wives don't arrange themselves under your authority. And then you treat them harshly as a result. Paul knew that. That's why he said this. The Bible doesn't say, guys, love your wives and treat them kindly if they submit. Husbands, the command is clear. Love your wives and treat them kindly, whether they submit or not, whether they deserve it or not. Love your wives and treat them kindly. Why do you suppose he said that to men? Because guys have a way of treating the wives harshly. That's why. The remarkable thing about the Word of God is that we don't have to worry about whether or not the other person is obeying it, just whether we are. See, these are not verses to beat your wife or your husband over the head with. Look, you're not treating me kindly. Well, you're not submitting. It's our response to the Word of God. Our responsibility is our own response, not someone else's. And husbands, if you love your wives as Christ loved the church unconditionally, sacrificially, kindly, then you're not going to have to worry about the submission thing. And wives, if you obey the word of God and submit to your husbands, you're not going to have to worry about the loving husband treating you kindly. Children, all the kids in here who are still living at home, listen up. Obey your parents. In everything. For this pleases the Lord. Are you listening, kids? Obey your parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord. Notice this. Wives submit, husbands love, children obey your parents. Children, your obedience is not ultimately about whether your parents are right or wrong. Okay? Your obedience is not about whether your parents are right or wrong, but about whether you please God or not. Obedience to authority pleases the God who made you. And if there's one thing I pray over and over for my children, it's that their lives would, in the final analysis, be pleasing to God. That He would be overjoyed with their response. I don't really care what they do, only that what they do and how they do it pleases Him. A lot of parents are concerned that their children are happy. I'm not worried about whether or not my children have a happy life, but I am concerned that they would have a life that pleases God, because I know in that lies ultimate happiness. That's good for them. They'll be fulfilled in that. If what they do and how they do it pleases the Lord. Children, or parents, don't worry about if your kids are happy or not. Teach them to please God in whatever they do. That's what's important. If that's your goal, if that's their goal, they'll never waste their life in trivial pursuits or with tragic consequences. Teach them to please God. Well, and then he hits the men again. We get a double dose in this section. That's because guys are more hard-headed, I think. He talks about the fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. I find it convicting, I don't know about you guys, that the parent to whom Paul seems to delegate the responsibility of childcare in this passage is the father and not the mother. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Another translation says, don't exasperate them. Don't exasperate your kids. Dads, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You know, there are far too many dads who have checked out when it comes to raising their kids, especially in today's society. Fathers, it's not good enough to be the provider for the family and a loving husband to your wife. In the scheme of families, fathers have a huge impact on the well-being of their kids. Dads, you're really important. In an article in U.S. News and World Report, their conclusion was that dad is destiny. That's what they concluded. Dad is destiny. This is what they said. More than any other factor, a father's presence in the family will determine a child's success and happiness. More than any other factor. I found that interesting. Even the world understands that dad's influence in the family, for good or bad, is huge. There was a poll done a few years ago, some research, not a poll, it was research, revealed that if a child is the first person in a household to become a Christian, there's a 3.5% chance that the rest of the family will come to Christ. If mom is the first one in a family to come to Christ, there's a 17% chance that the rest of the family will come to Christ. But if dad steps out and comes to Christ, if he's the first one, there's a 93% chance the rest of the family will follow. Dads have a massive influence in their children's lives. Fathers, do not provoke your children. The goal of a good father is to raise children who are hopeful and encouraged, not discouraged. The word translated discouraged means to lose heart, become listless, moody, sullen, dispirited. You have any of that going on in your home? Dads, you better take a look at how you're leading your family, how you're dealing with your kids. Because Paul clearly lays it at the doorstep of dad. Don't exasperate your kids and cause them to lose heart. And Paul is highlighting a positive command by stating it negatively. Don't cause your children to lose heart by your parenting. Instead, intentionally raise your kids to be hopeful, to be joyful, confident, courageous. Paul's not just saying, avoid this kind of fatherhood. He's saying, pursue one that encourages hope. Pursue one that inspires joy and confidence. Pursue one that provokes courage in the face of adversity or in times of crisis. How do we do that? Dads, how do we do that? Well, we do it by letting the Word of Christ dwell in us and praying for wisdom in dealing with our kids. We do that by building their hope, not in things, but in God. We point them to the Word of Christ and encourage them to seek wisdom and insight from it. We live our lives pleasing to God so that they'll see that and want the same. We express joy and hope in God in order to draw them to the God that we love and that we serve. You know, it's often been said that children do not mind what their parents say, but they nearly always do what they see their parents doing. Dads, are you soaking yourself in God's Word? Are you loving your wife, treating her kindly? Are you joyful and hopeful in God? Don't be surprised if you're not, that they're not. Then he sort of addresses everybody and says, slaves. All of us who have jobs and work for the man. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Wow, you ought to take this and make a plaque out of it and put it in your place of work. Okay? Not for you, or not for your boss, but for you. Put it in a place where you read it every morning. Slaves, obey in some things. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service. That is, not just when they're looking at you. As people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Again, the emphasis is on how God sees us, not how others see us. The emphasis is on His oversight, not on your bosses. Slaves, those who labor for another, obey those over you because you fear the Lord. Genuine fear of God will cause us to treat our employer as though we're working for God. That's odd. That's unusual. Well, we are a peculiar people. Obey those over you because you fear the Lord, not because you fear to be fired, not because you love your paycheck, but because you fear the Lord. Whatever you do, he says it again, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You're working for the Lord. Not for yourself, not for others, but for Him. If we had that realization, what would change in us, in our work? Paul's not just writing some nice words here, folks. He's laying down what putting off the old and putting on the new looks like. It looks like whatever you do, do it as for the Lord and not for men. When you're working for the King of the universe, how does that change what you do? Because ultimately, you're not working for a paycheck. You're not working for your retirement plan. You're not working to pad your nest. You're working for the Lord. How does that change the way we operate? You're looking out for His best interest. You're advancing His kingdom. You have an eye for His glory. How does this impact the glory of God? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're working for something that doesn't show up on your paycheck. You're working for something that shows up in heaven. You are serving the Lord Christ. And then he closes with, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. In other words, failure to take the commands of Scripture to heart will have consequences. The Bible says you reap what you sow. If you sow to the word, you're going to reap all the rewards from it. Well, what does this all mean? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And one of the questions you ought to ask yourself is, what does that look like for me? What does that look like? Especially in this coming year, what does that look like to let the word of Christ dwell in me? What sorts of things do I need to stop doing? What sorts of things do I need to begin to do to let the word of Christ dwell in me richly? Because quite honestly, folks, we have a lot of stuff in us. And sometimes there's so much stuff, there's no room for the word of Christ. And so we got to let go of some things. Let the word of Christ dwell in me richly. Let it saturate your mind, your emotion, your will. Let it be the center and circumference of all of your prayer and meditation and worship. Let it work in your heart to give you wisdom and hope and courage and joy. Let it work in you to love your wife and not treat her harshly. Let it work in you to submit to your husband. Children, let it work in you to obey your parents. And all of us, let it work in us to work for the Lord and not for men. Well, to help us get into the Word this coming year, Nick mentioned it this morning. I want to reiterate, we're going to begin a new home fellowship series called 10 Keys for Unlocking the Bible. And it's a Bible study that will take us from the garden to the city, in the one grand story that constitutes the Bible. And you'll get an overview of the Bible that you've never seen before, perhaps. And in that, gained a vast appreciation for the unity of Scripture, for the wonder in God's Word, for the way it just goes together. And you'll be better equipped to tell others about this story. And so you don't want to miss it. If you're not currently connected to a home fellowship group, see one of the leaders or the elders after the service. Call the office. We'll get you connected to one during the week. But don't miss it. I want to invite all of you. This was put together by a pastor in Arlington Heights, Colin Smith. That's where Ryan and Kelly attend, right? Isn't that where Ryan's working right now and going to school? And he was enthusiastic about recommending this, and I was enthusiastic after having got the materials and started reading through it. And so you won't want to miss that. So I want to encourage you to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom this year.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.